All right. Good morning, everybody. As mentioned, we're in Matthew chapter 25 this morning. We have discussed the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. And now we come to the very clear picture given of the judgment of the world. You'll notice in all of these verses in chapter 24 and 25 that we've been talking about, where Jesus speaks of Him coming in judgment, whether it was a localized judgment on Jerusalem or this worldwide judgment to come, He refers to Him coming in judgment. In the parables, He refers to Himself as a master that's there and then goes away and then comes back. And in very similar and literal fashion, that's what's going to take place. He has come to this world. He gave His life. He gave His teachings. And He went away. And He's going to come back. And so, at the last part of chapter 25, we get that picture of Him coming back. So let's see there in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He'll sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He'll set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So let's stop right there. So the phrase Son of Man being used here, used in Ezekiel, used in Daniel, referring to the Messiah, the king. Remember, the Jews always saw the Messiah coming to set up this earthly kingdom. He'd be this political ruler. And Jesus obliterated that kind of concept throughout His teachings. And He was a spiritual ruler over a spiritual kingdom. And when He does come back, it's not so that He'll set up some physical, earthly rule on here, but to actually judge the nations. Judgment Day comes when He comes. And we see all the holy angels will be with Him, and then He'll sit on the throne of His glory. His glory, the throne of glory. And everyone will be gathered there, and we see the work of a shepherd dividing a sheep from his goats. I can't help but think about Psalm 23. We studied a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago now, and the tenderness of the shepherd, and it's spoken as if through the eyes of the sheep, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And all those that have desired to be under the subjection of the shepherd and to follow his lead wherever he would go, he's going to take them and put them on his right side one day. And those that didn't are referred to as the goats. They went their own way. And he puts them on the left. Now, if you think about a shepherd who loves the sheep, you know, that's got to be a tough process. But the shepherd had given the sheep ample warning and certainly perfect leadership. And so if there's any that aren't on the right on that day, they'll have no one to blame but themselves. There's another parable that he shares in Luke 15 about the shepherd that goes after the lost sheep. And so every effort was extended by the great shepherd to bring the sheep within his fold. And so again, those that are not brought in, it's not because of any lack of effort or mercy on his part. Comments so far? Then we see there, verse 34, the king will say to those on his right hand. So he's a shepherd, he's a son of man, the Messiah, and he is king. He is a ruler. And he says, "Come blessed, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So what takes place on the day is everything that God has already been conceiving it in his mind before the world even began, from before the foundation of the world. This was his plan, his concept, and now it has come to completion on this time. And what I love here, what is said, is that it is prepared for you. Prepared for you. Now, if you back up to chapter 25, at the beginning of chapter 25, we'll read of the 10 virgins. Remember that? And we see there was 5 that were wise and 5 that were foolish. And verse 3 says, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil in them. Now, what good is an oil lamp without any oil in it? Right, it's not going to be able to fulfill its purpose. And the point was is that these people were not prepared. They weren't prepared. You back up into chapter 24, and you see in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so will also be with the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So here he speaks about individuals going about their lives their way, and they were unprepared. In the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Unprepared. And then you look there in chapter 25, as we just read, verse 34, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What you get is a great contrast. God, who has prepared all things, even before the world even began, before the very first second on the hands of time ticked. And all he asks for us in return is to be prepared for what he prepared. So that makes sense then. If I go about my life living in an unprepared way, why should I receive the thing that he has prepared before time even began? He asks us to prepare because he is one that has prepared. So all these parables given were those individuals that just didn't prepare. You've heard it said many times that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And that is the truth. So the Bible always asks us that question. Am I prepared? Are you prepared? Because there's a great day coming. All right. Any comments or questions about that? Okay. So let's talk about the illustration the Lord used about preparation. And here we see it is an illustration, I believe, of self-sacrifice, self-denial, and no doubt pity, mercy upon others. So there, verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. So the point of emphasis the Lord uses here in regards to preparation was this idea of doing these works for him, though it wasn't directly to him. It was upon those that were his brethren. He mentions those that were hungry or thirsty, those that didn't have a place to stay, those that didn't have appropriate clothing, those that were ill and needed some encouragement, those that were in prison, most likely those that were in prison for their Christianity. Yes, Peter says in 1 Peter, suffering as a Christian. And so that would certainly take place a number of times in the New Testament times, especially the Apostle Paul would write epistles from prison not once, but multiple times. And The Lord says, when you did this to my brethren, you did it to me. You did it to me. Maybe that would help us to remind ourselves when we do such for others, that we are doing this unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. Now, some have mentioned, since this is what the Lord brings up here, we don't have to be concerned about being right about doctrinal points. You know, he didn't mention, you know, you didn't worship me an instrument, you know. And so they say, well, then doctrine doesn't really matter. It's just kind of these acts of mercy. And what they do is they isolate one text from another. And we know that the sum of thy word is the truth. And this is an illustration the Lord gives to emphasize that those deeds done for others are vitally important and should not be neglected. But that doesn't speak to the aspect of also worshiping in spirit and in truth. That's something that's very important to him as well. One might even take 2 John 9 in isolation, right? Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ has not God. That's what it says. So doctrine is important. But so too is this right here as well. They're both important. They both will be avenues by which we will stand and give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or whether bad. Again, if one wanted to really, you know, force that, then one could go as far as to say that, you know, baptism isn't even necessary, because he didn't say you were baptized or you were not baptized. So to push it to an absurdity is to show that, you know, it's not that he's saying this is all that we're going to stand in judgment for, but to understand that this is something that was very important to the Lord about making preparation. You see, a lot of times we don't think, when I'm out running around here trying to see to the needs of other people, that I'm making preparation for myself. And the reality is we are. We are. Using our times in that particular way is preparing ourselves for heaven. Remember James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, that you visit widows and orphans in their distress or in their trouble, and keep oneself unspotted from the world. So both are essential elements to our salvation, and that God expects us to make preparation in that way. And so when we're taking that valuable time to minister to somebody else, it is a time of preparation for the soul. Comments or questions about that?
Now, I've heard the other side, the two conservative sides of this. You brought up the loose or liberal side. The two conservative side is that this scripture says, brethren, you did it to the least of these, my brethren. So if there is a person that's not a Christian, then I'm not obligated to do these things for them, because it says brethren. But, as you mentioned, other scriptures will make that wrong. Because Jesus, when he had this guy hurt on the road, was a public. One of the world, and you got these Levites and priests come by, and they look on him and they just pass on. But Jesus was saying that one that wasn't of that tribe came by and had mercy on this one. And then we would have Galatians 6:10, do good unto all men. This is where the brethren come in. You do good to your brethren first, but you do good to all men as well, especially those that are of the household of faith. So we can narrow that thing down right here too much and say, it says brethren. So all I got to do is share the gospel to the world. I don't have to help him. Well, how are you going to help him if he's needing help? How are you really going to share the gospel and not see what's happening to him as well?
Right, the Good Samaritan, the Lord said, go and do likewise. Mm-hmm. Right, so right there, he tells us to be like that and help those of our neighbor. But yes, I mean, we see he's mentioned the brethren here, and so that's certainly an essential point. But if you won't do it to your brethren, then you wouldn't even do it to the world either. And so these things are important to the Lord. And it kind of goes back to what we were saying on Wednesday night about the work. You know, sometimes we put certain work as a greater deed because it's greater in our eyes. You know, it's maybe a preacher that's baptized 300 people, as opposed to, you know, someone that does their work quietly behind the scenes. And the Lord doesn't mention here, you know, come you blessed inherit the kingdom because you baptized 300 people, right? So here's these little things that take place often when nobody else is noticing. The Lord is saying, I notice. And it's important. And it's like you're doing it to me. That's how important it is. Nancy?
Proverbs 14:31 says, and this was written, he who oppresses the poor reproaches the faithful, but he who honors him has mercy on me.
Right. That's right. That's right. Good verse. Very good verse. Anybody else? All right. Good comments. Good comments. All right. So then we see the opposite takes place for those that didn't. And he says in verse 41, then he'll say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they'll also answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So here we see the Lord say the very opposite to those that were unwilling to get out of their comfort zone and to extend a helping hand in the time of need. And the Lord says, it was like you did that to me. Now, you see in verse 41, the punishment is everlasting fire. And this was also prepared. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. So again, God, who knows the end from the beginning, understood the rebellion that would take place among his rank, the devil and his angels, and so he made a place that would house them for eternity. And it would be a place of everlasting fire for those that were cursed to depart from him. But it's interesting that that was not prepared for the human population, essentially. Right? It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And so every human has choice. Every human has opportunity. Every human has, that is, those that are blessed with the mental ability to have a chance to make their lives right. If they don't, then they turn down the chance of grace and they receive the judgment that was prepared for the devil. It now becomes theirs as well. And then he says, verse 46, those will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the stakes could never be higher, right? And the contrast could not be even more stark than that. You've got eternal life on one hand or eternal fire on the other. And there is no in between. As much as people would like it, it's just not. It doesn't exist. You're either with God or you are departing from God. One or the other is where our judgment will be. And they will be eternal. That's a good verse right there, verse 46, to share with those that believe that hell can't be eternal. And there's a lot of folks that it's become more popular today. They say, a loving God couldn't send you to hell for eternity. And yet it's the same term that's used to describe the length of heaven. Eternity. Eternal. Everlasting. The exact same word that's used in verse 46 to describe the duration of one describes the duration of the other. Questions, comments about the final judgment? Brother Tim.
Here's one make one point when it comes to this and our responsibility. It happened to me before. And one time I really got upset about it and I kept thinking about it. God will take care of it. You know, you do your charitable thing and you try to help somebody else, but you find out later on that they more or less do, you know, you were taken advantage of and everything else like that.
Right.
And it's a human emotion to be upset about it and everything. But then I thought, well, at the time my heart was in the right place, and I honestly thought, you know, that I was doing the right thing and everything else, but found out later. So I decided, right, if it happened, I'll be cautious, but if it happens again, I'm not going to get upset. Basically, the God takes care of life. That's what they're doing. So.
Right.
What I do see here, though, and I don't know if I'm stretching it, I don't see where it says to give money. I don't give a whole lot of money. If somebody's hungry, I'll go buy them.
There you go. That's right.
Is whatever. Unless I know them personally and I know what their financial needs are, I very rarely give money, but then other people says, well, you shouldn't do that. I mean, that's, well, I'm sorry if somebody's got an addiction.
That's right.
And I don't know that, but I know that I'm hungry, and I know that I crave food, and I'm addicted to food. So that tells me somebody else could be in the same boat. And so I'll do something with that.
Yeah. God does want us to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. I mean, it's the combination. He blessed us with a mind to be able to reason and to think. And sometimes even when we utilize it to the very best of our ability, we'll still end up getting duped. And it's happened to most all of us. And it's disappointing. And what Satan then comes is try to then tempt us to then say, become jaded. Don't do it again. And I'm very much like you, where if they're asking for, you know, something because they want to eat, you know, let's go to the drive-thru. I'll be happy to, you know, that's right. Or the store will buy it for you. And when you realize when they say, no, I don't want that, then they're not really at that bottom basement level where they're struggling just to be able to survive. That's right. That's right. And so, right, we're certainly allowed the judgment as to how we go about helping. But I think you're right, that we have the right heart that says, this is my desire. This is my desire. Good observation, Tim. Anybody else? Yes?
I think this isn't the main part of the text, but the point of it where the one receiving it needs to be able to receive it and not be so prideful. Say, I've not taken any help. There's times when we need help.
Yeah.
And it's okay to take it.
That's right. That's right. I mean, we see a transaction take place. The Lord says, it's as if I'm there. And so here's the Lord, who by all reason doesn't need anything from us. He's the Lord. And yet He uses Himself saying, it's like You did it to me. And so if the Lord could be in that position, then how much more so one of us, recognizing that we need to be humble and willing to receive it when our turn comes around. That's right. Good. Yes, thank you. Right.
And I'd rather be accused of giving a little bit too much than not just And just like Tim said, his heart was right and helping someone. And you never know, you may have helped that person, even though they took money and didn't use it right, you still show them a Christian way that might help later on. But yet I agree with what he said.
Right. 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 The Lord will take care of that. He will sort that out. That's right. Saying the conscience is there. That's right. Good, good.
God is the maker of all.
Mm-hmm.
I know it's been a hurting world to put those on his left inside.
Yeah, very much so. Very much so. Anybody else? Good, good thoughts. I was thinking about the Apostle Paul when Toby made his comment about receiving help and aid. And Paul even said, I know how to abase and how to abound. And so to be full and to be hungry, to suffer need and to have abundance. And so Paul knew both spectrums, and yet he also thanked the Philippians for sharing with him in the beginning of the gospel, Philippians 4, verse 15. And so these deeds go on to produce fruit, and you see that is part of that preparation. We talked about preparing ourselves for heaven, producing fruit and sowing the seed, and that it goes further than where we could have ever imagined it going. And so we'll have confidence in God's plan to produce that fruit in the end. Any other comments? All right, so if you got your, I don't know if you have your books. We haven't used them in a couple of weeks. We are page 220 in the books. 220. It says the fifth prediction of Jesus' death. So that gets us into Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. So we got Matthew 26 open, so we'll look at that account there. And make some points. Matthew 26, 1 says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified. And the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people assembled at the place of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" All right, so this is another time which the Lord has predicted that he's going to be betrayed, taken, and killed. Now, the booklet mentions on 220 in that first paragraph that it was early moments of Wednesday and the Lord's public ministry was over. And so we've discussed, you know, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. Now it's discussing Wednesday. And then Wednesday spent in retirement, he says, and nothing really recorded concerning Thursday except preparations for the Passover feast. And of course we know the Lord's Supper is going to take place as well. But I would add this. Hold on to Matthew and look over at John. So when we say, you know, not much, nothing recorded concerning it, or in terms of activity, but when you look at what John puts in here, there's still a lot to be discussed. Matthew would give you the impression that we're almost done. And then you look at John. John 13 says, verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended. So that's kind of now fast forwarding past Matthew 26. So we got John 13, John 14, John 15, John 16, John 17. And then finally John 18 is the arrest and betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we still have a good section of discussion that takes place on that Thursday during that supper meal and right after that, in Jesus' final words and encouragement for the disciples, and then finally a prayer for them and for all believers, all those that are going to believe on him, and then finally the time is late and he goes to the garden to pray, and then he'll be arrested there. So as we back up to Matthew 26, the Lord, he's not going to be taken unawares. This is not like, oh, I kind of thought it was going to be like this, but I wasn't sure. He knows exactly what's going to take place, doesn't he? And Matthew gives a little snapshot of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and they're all together having a powwow, having their business meeting, so to speak. And how are we going to do this? They're plotting. And they decide, we're going to do this by trickery. All right, so we're not going to go there in the middle of the day and everybody knows who he is and just kind of try to take him right there. We're going to do this by deception. By deception. Now, I wonder if somehow, some way, they've already made some contact with Judas then. They you know, this is our plan. We got one on the inside. And we're going to make this work so that Jesus is caught by surprise, they think. So if you look further, now verse 6, 7, and 8, all the way through verse 13. Now the discussion is of the anointing of Jesus' feet and washing it from head to toe. All of that taking place. Now we've already discussed that. You look at the other accounts, you see that that actually took place earlier. But you understand why Matthew, and I believe Mark, share it a little bit later. Because it gives a good reason to the reader as to why in the world would Judas turn on Jesus. Well, it gives the reason. You see, just earlier in that week, when Jesus is being washed, he speaks up, hey, we could have taken that, we could have sold that for a lot of money and given it to the poor. And the scripture says he didn't care about the poor. He loved money. Oh, now it makes sense why he would turn against Jesus then. And why for 30 pieces of silver, he'd have a side deal going on to betray Jesus. So somehow, somewhere, this is kind of happening within this week period, and Caiaphas, the elders, they have this idea, or they know it, or they've already made contact, and the ball is rolling, so to speak, for the betrayal of Jesus Christ. And Matthew just fills in the blanks for the reader as to why Judas would do this. So comments or questions about some of these thoughts? All right, so if we drop down to verse 14, it says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. He sought opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, if you look at Mark's account and Luke's account, it's pretty similar. It looks like Luke mentions the idea of the devil entering Judas. And I'm glad the author in page 221 did a good job of explaining that wasn't demon possession, but rather it was choice by Judas. Choice formed by habit. Habits established by long continuance in developing his love for money so that he was willing to, at this point, when an opportunity presented itself, he gives into the temptation of Satan. And so in that sense, the devil enters him. He's given his mind, his will, over to the desires of Satan, and he strikes a deal with the chief priests. 30 pieces of silver. What's Jesus worth to you? You know, that begs that question, doesn't it? To Judas, he was worth 30 pieces. There was a price that would be reached. If it had been 5, I don't know if that would have been rich enough for Judas. I don't know. His price was 30. 30. Would there ever be a price for us? You know, we look at it and we say, no, we're disgusted. We're disgusted, aren't we? And we have to remember that there's a song that says, every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the one. Right? We have a very high estimation of self, more so than what should probably be in reality. And we have to remember that as children of God, we've forsaken sin. But when we go back to it again, it's as if the devil's entered our hearts. And we sell the Lord for 30 pieces or whatever it is that is tempting you. And you make the exchange. You make the exchange. Now, as children of God, this may take place to us from time to time, as we often say that phrase, time to time. But it should not be something that's characteristic of us. And I like how John puts it in 1 John chapter 3. Listen to these words here. 1 John 3 verse 4, it says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. And he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. So the text here really emphasizes the fact that as children of God, we have made a choice to be born of God, born of water and the Spirit. It is a rebirth. And we say, I give my life to you, Lord. It belongs to you. And I'm going to live righteous as he is righteous. And so I've made a choice to not sin. Now the phrase is, he's been born of God, his sin remains in him, he cannot sin. We have to remember that in this text it's talking about a practice of sin. Just as it's talking about a practice of righteousness, verse 7. You see that? Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. A practice that we've signed up for. And that means as a child of God, we gave up the practice of sin. It's no longer going to be habitual for us. We may stumble into it. But if we're born of God, then we've given it up. Because verse 5 says he was manifested to take away sins. To take it away. That's why Jesus came. So with Judas, he sold out Jesus for his particular sin, his craving, his desire. And the devil entered him, and he gave in to the devil's will. And so as children of God, we have to make sure that we are not going to give in to the devil's will. We're not going to allow him to step in and to effectively help us make a trade for the Lord. What would we sell the Lord for? It's a challenging thought, a challenging question, isn't it? Comments? Yes. Choice, free will. That's right. Mm-hmm. What we have to understand is that sometimes we can tip the scales of the balance of free will in the Satan's favor by developing habits that make that particular behavior feel comfortable in our lives. And I think that's what we have to understand. And that's why certain temptations, some keep giving into them. It's because they've created this habit, this life around it. They have to finally say, that's it, I'm done with it, I'm making a break. And the Lord helps us make that break. As a Christian, we have His help. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Again, very encouraging words. Know that He'll be there to help us, to be our great advocate and high priest on our behalf. And so, the Lord is the key ingredient to us overcoming sin. Any final thoughts before we end? Yes, Brother Tim?
One thing that, one verse that I've always thought was, that was double jeopardy of what, was verse 14. He went to the chief priest of all the people who were, conspired to murder. I never have. What kind of leadership is that? You would think of anybody in that church or whatever that group. Chief priest would be the last person who would be the instigator of it. That just shows you that power to some people is more important than the gospel.
That's right.
Than the truth. And I think we have that today in today's modern society. There are a lot of people out here that basically they come up with their own version religion and what it needs to take if it's convenient. It's both a lot of their financial needs.
Corruption. Yeah. Very true. Nancy, did you have a last thought? It is. Thank you all for your comments. We'll park our place here and pick up on Wednesday, Lord willing.